The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. If the Lord be pleased, I want to start a new series of messages this morning entitled The Love of God. And today's theme is the multifaceted love of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let us pray. Father, this is your servant's prayer for a church you used him to start. This is our prayer for us here. So again, Lord, I'm asking that you would heal my eyes to see further than I've ever seen into your love. That even while I'm preaching and teaching, that my heart would fill up on the love that passes understanding. And that, Father, even as I speak, men and women in this sanctuary will be, even as our brother prayed, overwhelmed by emotion, mind seemingly unable to comprehend this breadth and width and depth and height of your love. And I pray this for your glory, for your honor, for your praise in his name. I ask it. Amen. There are two dangerous extremes concurrently being taught in Christian circles about the love of God. Perhaps the most dangerous of the two is a misrepresentation of God's love that is basically very permissive, very romantic, very non-judgmental view of God's love. God loves everybody and he loves everybody the same. It's a kind of love that is presented as if God is so needy to be loved that he is disturbed if those whom he loves do not love him in return. If God is angry with sinners, according to this view, it's only with the really bad ones, like the Hitlers and the Charles Mansons of this world. That's the first view that's often presented about God and his love. The other extreme view of God's love is he loves only the elect. Now, that might not be so bad because there is truth in the statement that God loves the elect. The elect are those whom God chose to save before the foundation of the world. Don't run from it. It's a little scary, I understand, but it's in the Bible. It's all through it, in fact. But this view goes on to say that that is all that he loves and he hates everybody else. The kind of love leaves no room for any kind of affection toward an evildoer. It's either God loves you or he hates you. Nothing in between. And I know some of you are right now with minds like computers rummaging through your concordance, and you're finding verses you can quote to me that tells you that God hates the sinner. I will address that in just a few moments. Put your computer on hold and wait. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that these two views are wrong. And they're wrong because they take a very minute view of God. It's as if God's love is one-dimensional. It's as if God can only love in one kind of way, and that's all. we poor finite creatures can love in many different kinds of way. Why cannot God? Well, He can, is the answer of Scripture. The Apostle Paul here in our text gives us a breathtaking, panoramic view of God's love, and it's quite more than we can take in, isn't it? Paul should not be understood saying here in this text that we can know the love of God in its entirety. That's not what he is saying. Rather, what he is saying is, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you get blown away by his love's immensity, largeness. How can I know a height that keeps climbing and a depth that keeps plummeting? It's impossible. And as you read this text, you should never forget that these measurements here, these dimensions of height and width and breadth and depth, why, these are infinite measurements. God's love is infinitely wide as it is high. It surpasses knowing, but I don't want you to be discouraged this morning. Why listen to this message if you can't know it or understand it? Here's why. The apostle prayed for the Ephesians, and this is what he prayed, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Don't mistake it. Paul says and is praying that something would happen to those for whom he prayed that would cause them to be able to see more than they had ever seen before. And I'm convinced that this is your need, friend. This is what you and I need here this morning. We need to scale to a higher plateau that we can see further off into the distance of God's love, that we can reach a depth that no one has gone before, at least not this soul, so that I can see how deep the love of God is for me. Can I say it so simplistically? Not trying to insult intelligence, but trying to make sure the point is taken. That's all you need. That will cure your ail. Whatever you are ailing from this morning spiritually, a breathtaking view of the love of God will cure it. Open up your soul this morning and drink deeper than before. Wade a little bit deeper into the waters of His love and drink. God's love is certainly massive, but it's also mysterious. I say mysterious because so many are greatly confused about it. We just don't know how God loves like He loves. For the Christian, there is this incomprehension of God's love. Namely, why would He love me? Isn't that your question? And if it isn't, I'm asking, why isn't it? Do you see yourself fit and deserving of the love of God? Come now. Surely you don't, do you? Now, this is the mind-boggling question. Why does He love me? Why would He love me? And can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? It's not just Charles Wesley, it's my question. Why should God love us? It's a mystery that we should be loved at all by this holy and fearful God. Please, please, don't let the overwhelmingness, though, of God's love discourage you to climb a little loftier this morning and a little higher, nor its mysterious prevent you to dive its unknowable depths. I think I want to say this again. Your spiritual health is tied to you securing your rope and your tackle, and let's go a little higher. Your spiritual health is linked to knowing and experiencing God's love. The older I get, the more I'm brought back to the simplest of concepts. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm telling you, the longer I serve Him, the more radical and refreshing that one truth is. To me, all other truths of God's Word cannot hold a candle to this, that God is holy, and this holy God loves me in Christ Jesus. And I need to keep myself in the love of God as Jude directs us. I need to stay under its light and never leave its glow. How important it is for you and I as believers every single day. We do not get up and leave our homes until we have cloistered ourselves, closeted ourselves away from this world, and there receive a fresh measure of the love of God so that our hearts are happy again. That's why, my dear brother, God's given you the experience that you have talked about here this morning. It's not just for this Sunday, and it's not just supposed to supply you for another 3 or 4 or 5 months. I'm using him because this is just so, isn't this how God works? Do you think the Lord knew what I was going to preach on today? And so he selects one of you out of his infinite wisdom and abounding mercy. And said, now here, let me demonstrate it. And here you are, filled with such awe, filled with such compassions and pities. And here God's amazing love has just flowed upon your heart and broken your soul, wave after wave after wave. And you stand and you say, how can this be? That's not supposed to last you for another 3 or 4 months. It's supposed to last you until you get up in the morning and have to do it all over again. Say, oh God, I can't function in this world. I can't live today without the experiencing of your love in my soul. That's what the apostle prayed for these Ephesians. That's how you and I ought to pray. Now, because of the vastness of this topic, I've got to refrain from trying to do too much in one sermon. Today, I want to observe God's love as being multifaceted, or many in kind. He loves in many different kinds of ways. I want you to see God's love not as one block, but rather a mosaic, multicolored, multi-pieced. His love is varied. He loves in different kinds of degrees and ways with those whom he loves. And so when you say the words, the love of God, you're speaking of something that's not one-dimensional, but multi-dimensional. So let me direct your attention to 3 different kinds or ways in which God loves. The first is his Trinitarian love. Called Trinitarian love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And yet the Bible tells us this one God manifests himself in 3 persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And who can understand that? Because in our logic and analytical processes, when you take one and you add another one and then you add a third one, you end up with 3, not 1. But the Bible says this is not how God is. He's not 3 gods. He's 1 God, but he's comprised of 3 persons. And since I know no more than that, I shall now shift and move on rapidly and quickly. All I can tell you about this Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is that there is a love that they have for themselves that is so perfect, so complete, so self-sufficient that they don't need you to love them. The Father loves the Son. John 5:20 says, for the Father loves the Son. At his baptism, that is Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, the Bible says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father, and he loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And there is a union and fellowship of love that this world does not know, but by that love this world exists. I am convinced the world was created because of the love for the Father had for the Son. and the Spirit. If you want to, you can say it this way: the love of the Trinitarian God is the fountainhead of all other loves. Now, there's a lot of debate here we could enter into, and that's not the purpose of this message. But what I want to just tease you with is that in some fashion, form, or way, again, God's love's multidimensional, in some way, you who are saved here this morning have been given a sneak preview. You have had a back door open to you that God has said, come on in. Come on in. I know you didn't have a ticket. You come on anyway. I want to show you something. And the love that you experience in your soul through Jesus Christ is in some way a measure of this grand and glorious and infinite love that God has for Himself. God loves Himself, not egotistical, maniacal, not in any shape, form, or fashion, for God is perfect in all of His ways. Let me direct your attention now to the second kind of love that the Bible speaks of, the second way in which God loves. And I want to call this universal love. Universal love. General love. A love that God has for all of His creation. I think John 3:16 comes under that heading. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish and have everlasting life. Let me say something about this verse. Here is a glorious verse that tells me that God has a kind of universal love in which He loves us all. However, unfortunately, I have to say, but there are some folks who have such a narrow view about God's love that they can't see the height or the depth or the broadness of such infinite love. It's as if they found a way to channel the waters of this mighty river of God's love and harness it to its current and to limit its flow. Now, I know you don't have any clue what I'm talking about. Let me illustrate, though. Let us say the Corps of Engineers decided they wanted to take the Ohio River and redirect its course. Could it be done? Yes. Millions of dollars and much time later? Yes. What a monumental feat. But there are some in Christendom today who act as if it's no problem to take the swelling waters of the eternal, infinite, divine love of God and reduce its flow and change its current so that John 3:16 does not mean He loves the world, but He only loves the elect. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but there are some Calvinists who've gone one step beyond the Scriptures and with impure logic, they've decided that God does not love in any other way the non-elect. What does this word Calvinist mean? Calvinist is simply a way of saying that there are those of us who believe that salvation ought to be viewed with a God center rather than a man center. That God saves, period. That's all it means. God saves, period. But there are some who go one step beyond the Scriptures. If you're not one of those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to love and to save, well, sorry. Not just sorry for your eternal welfare. God doesn't have a thing to do with you whatsoever. He doesn't even like you. He hates you. But the Scriptures clearly say that God has a kind of love even for the non-elect, John 3:16. And isn't it interesting that those who claim the name Calvinism, that their forebearer, John Calvin, from whom that name comes, never interpreted John 3:16 that way. He said John 3:16 means, well, it means the world, everybody. You can say to a sinner without fear of compromising Scripture, sir, God loves you. Try it. Feels good. I like it. Now, of course, he's going to interpret you by what? This other view of God and His love that's totally wrong. We'll deal with that next week. But what I want you to see today is that God says that there is a love that He has even for the non-elect, and we ought not to dispute that. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6, 35. Jesus says to you and I, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Interesting to note, the word kind often in the Old Testament is the very word you translated for love. Jesus says here in Luke that you and I are to love our enemies because God loves His enemies. That's His reasoning. That's His motive. God loves His enemies, therefore you are to do the same. Now, these with this narrow view of God's love who do not believe God in any way loves the sinner or the non-elect oppose this interpretation. They say that, well, believers are under the command to love their enemies, but not God. He doesn't do that. But dear friend, be careful. That is to rip the heart out of what Jesus is saying. That is to take its power and strip it away from this text here. The reason Jesus gives for us loving our enemies is because God loves His. I'm simply doing what God does. It is our loving our enemies that makes us like our Heavenly Father, He says. Jesus said, "You will be sons of the Most High." By that, He does not mean that you earn your salvation by loving your enemies. That would be contradictory to salvation by grace through faith. Rather, Jesus is talking about the functionality of children. In other words, how children act. And children are supposed to act like mom and dad. Like father, like son. He's a chip off the old block. This is what Jesus is referring to, that children are to function and act and do as their parents, vocationally. In Jesus' generation, every son followed in his father's vocation. If you were the son of a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. If your father was a carpenter, you would be a carpenter. If he was a king and you the eldest son, you're going to be king one day. Children followed in function, in vocation, the way their father's vocations went. And so Jesus says in the Beatitudes, just listen, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Here, God is the ultimate peacemaker, and so therefore when you and I make peace with somebody or between two warring parties, then we are acting like our Father. And therefore, we have deserved the term and title sons of God. That's all Jesus is saying here. Therefore, if you love your enemies, you're proving that you must be children of God because God also loves His enemies. And the kind of love that God loves His enemies with is not the same kind of love He loves His children with. Real easy illustration to remember and to catch this. I can love many women, but I cannot love many women like I love my wife. God loves the sinner, but not in quite the same way He does His child. It's a love that manifests itself in a general kindness and mercy that He extends to all men. This kind of love will not save them. They need another kind of love that He has. But He does love them. And God's love is so wide and so boundless that He can love both saint and sinner. In fact, He can love so wondrously, it's so powerful, that He can love a sinner and even hate that sinner at the same time. Now, you can unpause your computers, and you have found the concordances, for example. You have passages in Psalms 5, Psalm 7, where it says that God hates the workers of iniquity. Over 50 times the Bible says statements like this, that God hates the evildoer. And we try to take those verses and we try to help God a little bit, and we say, well, now you know God doesn't really hate the sinner, He just hates the sin. But that's not what the Bible said. He said He hates not only the sin, but He hates the person committing the sin, because there wouldn't be any sin if the person hadn't sinned. The issue is not the sin. The issue is from which the fountain that the sin comes. It comes from our evil hearts, and God hates them. So how do we then therefore justify that God hates and God loves at the same time? Well, dear friend, I don't have a problem with that. I'm sorry that some people do. my God's a little bigger than my brain. And I am being facetious now. He's a whole lot bigger than my brain. My God has a heart much larger than my heart. He has infinite capacities to love and hate like you and I cannot comprehend. So here's my advice to us Bible students. When the Bible says something that just doesn't seem easy for logic to compute and process, here's what you do. You believe it anyway. Please, my dear friend, do not cling in one hand too tightly that which you're unwilling to hold in the other. In other words, don't grasp one truth of Scripture and not another that seems to oppose. Why, all of these facts simply mean one thing. God's bigger than me, bigger than you, and you can't figure Him out. Now, what about these verses that say He hates them? How do you reconcile that with God loving them? Here's a simple statement. I think the Lord gave this to me. I don't remember reading it, so here goes. He hates them for what they do, but He loves them for who they are. He does hate them for what they do, but He loves them for what they are, which means this. He loves them because they are a reflection of His own creative genius. We're all made in the image of God, and for that reason and that reason alone, there's enough about us there for Him to feel something toward us. But since this message is not about God hating you, but God loving you, I want to direct your attention to Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Just listen. You can look at it later. Luke 18, 23, God asked this question, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" There's the question. Did you hear it? God says, do I really get pleasure out of a lost man dying and going to hell? Does that really please me? And God answers his own question in verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Isn't it amazing that God, who says He will laugh at them, at their derision on the day of judgment, He will actually take pleasure in their judgment, also says, "I take no pleasure in their judgment," and your mind just seems to be overwhelmed and say, "I can't, no. Why do I even study the book? Every time I start reading the Bible, these things come up like this. I just don't understand it." Oh, dear friend, no. Don't get discouraged. Rather bow before God, who's bigger than your brain can understand. Let it lead you to a hill and see there on Calvary that God in all of His complexities came together in the person of Jesus Christ, and there wrath and love mingle so that He can love you. Well, let me direct you lastly to another kind of love. It's called electing love. Electing love. Romans 9:13. We read these words, Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Maybe I'm not too smart. Otherwise, maybe I wouldn't even bring these verses out. But friend, I see no honest disputing of this truth. There are just too many clear statements in the Bible that makes any attempt to disprove the fact that God loves some differently than He does others. Here the Bible says God loved Jacob in a way He did not love Esau. In fact, it says He hated Esau. Which I understand to mean that He had an opposite purpose for Esau than what He had for Jacob. But in order to understand this difficult statement, you need to ask yourself this question. When it says, Jacob I have loved, what kind of love is that? Again, the love of God is not one-dimensional. Not one kind. What kind of love did He love Jacob with that He did not love Esau? Now, let me be clear. It can't be this universal love that we just talked about, this general benevolence, this general kindness, for He gave that to Esau. Do you remember when Jacob and Esau finally meet up after 20 years, after Esau had threatened the next time he saw Jacob, he would kill him? And Jacob sends off these huge caravans of gifts and hoping to soften up his brother's heart towards him. Notice what Esau says. He declines the gifts and says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. God had blessed the man with great wealth. He was a very wealthy man. In fact, he had 400 soldiers with him that day. Now, you've got to have some money to feed 400 soldiers. So God did love Esau in a way that caused Esau to prosper, as he's loved everyone in this room. God loves us all. You will get in an automobile that the bank didn't loan you the money for. God gave you the ability to earn. You'll go to a home. You'll eat food today. And I've been some places where if they have a boiled potato today, they're happy. God loves you. He's good to you. He's kind to you. I know you could sit here and give me a laundry list of all the bad things in your life, all the unfair things that's happened to you. I understand that. But in the end, dear friend, how do you argue the mercies of God that you're even breathing? But Romans 9:13 is not talking about that kind of love. Romans 9:13 is a reference to an election of grace that saves sinners. Therefore, Jacob is loved by God in a way that is redemptive, and Esau was not loved with redeeming love, electing grace. Now, what do we mean by electing love? It's simply, real quick, that before God made one of us, He'd already chose whom He would save. Now, where do you get stuff like that? Please, preacher, explain. Well, let me do that. Let me give you three characteristics of this kind of electing love. First, it's life-giving love. It's life-giving love. In other words, God loves in this kind of way, and when He loves an individual in this kind of way, a resurrection happens. Because the Bible describes us not ailing, not perishing, but already dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Listen closely. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved. In other words, God looked upon you and saw you not failing, not miserably ruining your life, but you have already been dead, failed, lost, without hope. And God set His love upon you, and that setting that love upon you resurrected you to walk in newness of life. Something happened. But you can't explain any other way, but God loved me. Which means, secondly, that it's a unilateral or independent love. Unilateral, independent. Unilateral means coming from one direction. It's not a contract where you do your part and God does His part by loving you. No, no, no. God simply loves you when you did not deserve it or could earn it. Listen to what the Apostle John says, 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. There it is. God's love for the elect, the saved, His children, is independent of them. God does not love you because you have done something. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And when will you start believing the Bible? To oppose what I'm saying to you, you have to argue against the whole scope of Scripture. You have to argue against your own natural corruption. You see, there is a kind of God's love that's not dependent upon you. That's what we're rejoicing in today. In other words, it's totally free without any obligation. God loves me because He wants to. You ever have a child come to you and say, Daddy, Mommy, why is it this? How come I can't do this? How come I can't do this? And you say to him, because you know he can't understand, sweetheart, it's because Mommy or Daddy said so. Because. And in first chapter of Ephesians, verse 4, we already heard it read this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible makes this absolutely clear. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Do you see and hear that last phrase, to the good pleasure of His will? What else can that ultimately mean but this? God just enjoyed loving you. Not because of you, not just for your own sake, but God had a joy in setting His redeeming love on you and saving you. And dear friend, you can stand here this morning and say, God, I don't understand. Why would You love me? Why would You rescue me? And God says, sweetheart, it's because Daddy said so. Just because. There's no answer to why I'm saved today. It's not because of me. It's not because I earned it. It's because He chose to give it to me. And I wonder, and I know this sounds harsh to some ears, but I wonder how many people did He have to walk over and cross and bypass to get to you? Because He had set His affections on you before the foundation of the world. Ravi Zacharias tells a story, both he's an apologist and an evangelist, of a young 17-year-old girl he met in Poland while speaking there. She stood up and gave her testimony, and both of her hands were missing from her arms. And she began to tell her story, how her mother had died. And she got so bitter and angry against God that one day she clasped her hands and said, I will never clasp my hands in prayer again. Got on her bicycle and decided she would end her life by riding out in front of the train that always came at the same time every day. The closer she got to the tracks, heard the whistle, the more she sped up, determined to end her life that very day, angry and bitter against God. And once she hit the track, the tracks and the bicycle colliding caused her inertia, her force to throw her and flip her over on the other side of the tracks, being spared from the train except her two hands that had fallen on the track, and they were severed by the wheels of that mighty engine. Lying in a Polish hospital, her grandmother comes, bringing her a little book, a book of the Psalms. And for days she lay there, angry, bitter, bewildered. She tried to end her own life, and here she couldn't do it. The last time she'd prayed to God, she'd said, I'll never clasp these hands together in prayer again. And now she looked at her handless arms, and irony came about her. And she realized something. God preserved her, kept her from death. And though now she cannot clasp her hands in prayer, she bowed her heart before God. And through her grandmother's counsel, she prayed and called upon a saving God who saved her. Now, I don't know how you explain that. Let me give it a shot. Would you mind listening to my explanation? Here you have somebody hell-bound and determined to hate God all the way to its burning pit. But God said, I want you. And friend, you and I may not have had to have gone to such lengths, and God may have not had to sever our appendages in order to get our attention, but I want you to know He was as determined to get you as He was that 17-year-old girl. And if you're here today saved, you're saved because God saved you. Period. And somebody might object and say, well, if this is true, then I guess I have no hope but to go merrily on my way, make the best of life, and hope one day God will save me. Hope that God has chosen to save me. I'll not worry about my salvation until God comes to rescue me. And if He chooses not to rescue me, then I'll be able to stand before God and say, God, You didn't choose me, and that's why I'm in this predicament. Friend, I want you to listen closely and carefully. Everybody say amen. Would you look in your Bibles to Ezekiel again, chapter 18? God has something to say to you if that's what you're feeling right now. Ezekiel 18, 29. God has an answer to your question. God has a reply to your objection. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Isn't that your objection? Well, that's not fair. God has chosen whom He's going to be saved, and if He didn't choose me, that's not fair. Which means you didn't understand in the first place. But God, in His mercy, will honor your objection with an answer. And here's His reply. O house of Israel, is it not My ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? You ought to ponder that question before you speed on. God is saying, no. I think you've got the tables reversed. It's not My ways that aren't fair. It's your ways. You want to live your life the way you want to live it, and then at the end of the judgment, you want to blame me. That's not fair, says God. You live your life the way you choose to live it, and then at the end, you want to blame me? That's not fair. And He's right. And then He continues, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I want to make sure you understand God's plea with you today. Here it is. If you go through this life and you do not turn from your sin and cry out to God to save you and He save you, here's what God will say to you when you dare to blaspheme His grace by saying, well, you didn't choose me. God will say to you, no. Every time you heard that man speak, I pleaded with you through his lips. His voice was my voice ringing in your ears. Why will you die? Come, repent, turn of your sins. Come to me, get a new heart, get a new spirit. I'll change you. Why did you want to die? And God will respond and then say, I simply did what you wanted me to do. Leave you alone. The doctrine of election is the greatest blessing to Jesus. And I say that because had God sent His Son to die on the cross, leaving it up to us to decide when we want to be saved, the end result would be none of us would be saved. We would all continue to do what we wanted to do. Reject God. But God in His mercy said, my Son's blood will not be in vain, for I have appointed unto Him a harvest, and His soul shall see His seed. And the seed is every man and woman and child that God loved with a redeeming, electing love. And they came to Him. And I say to you today, friend, God will save you if you would come. What you should recognize from this electing love is this one thing. Unless God gives me a new heart, I'll never want Him. So why must I come to Him? You come to Him because you want a new heart. You realize you can't save yourself. You can't cleanse your ways. You can't change your methods and means, your life. You end up being the same way you've always been. You've tried before. The only one who can give you a new heart and therefore a new life is God. God who's rich in mercy, who will not turn you away. Finally, I want to say one more thing about this electing love. It is a love of adoption. It is the love of adoption. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Well, let's go back. There was a time you were not a child of God. That's right. The Bible says clearly, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God. You weren't a child, you were an enemy. You had your weapons loaded to the teeth. You were out for not bear. You were out for God. You opposed Him at every turn in your life. Every time He would be good to you, you would mock Him by claiming it was by your own hand the goodness had been earned. And on and on and on. And then one day God melted you down in ways that you're still amazed. And the next thing you know, you've been conferred upon the title son, and you've been taken to His house and into His home, and there God loves you as a child. Friends, it's no different when a mom and dad goes to a prospective adoption agency, and there they select that little baby to take home into their lives. God has brought you into His life, into His own home, and there He's loved you like a son. And David said of this Father, He pities us as a father pities his children. How does He pity us? How does He show His compassion? And David would answer and say, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. What does that mean? God winks at your sin? Oh, no, no, no. No, no, He loves you as a father. And what does a father do with his children? Every good parent must remember that our children do not come into this world with heads full of learning and hearts full of wisdom. They have to be taught and trained. And as you're training and teaching and instructing your child in the ways of God and in the ways of life, certainly they will make mistakes. They will rebel. They will not get it right. But a loving father remembers his children and pities them and understands their hearts aren't always full of wisdom. And he corrects them lovingly, because these are his kids, and you are the child of God. Well, let us finally return to our text. And let's bring this message to a conclusion this morning. Paul's prayer is, may we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width of God's love. How wide is God's love? How wide is His love for you? Well, it's as far as the east is from the west. That's how far. And then he says, and the length. And just how long does God's love endure? It endures forever. Do you know God is love? Deep is the love of God. Well, it's as deep as you were when He found you lost in your sin. And how high is it? Well, it's as high as the heavens above, seated at the right hand of God. That's how high He seats us in Christ Jesus. Well, maybe that's not enough to get your imagination going, but I hope it starts. God's love is truly amazing. There's a song we try to sing around here. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill and with skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless, how strong! It shall forever endure, the saints and angels' song. Have you yielded your life to this inexplicable love? Have you ceased your resistance of sin and surrendered yourself to Him? If you're not a Christian, I want to conclude by saying to you, my dear friend, I don't care how well your mom and dad loved you, you don't know what love is yet. And I don't care how well your spouse loves you. If you're not a Christian, you don't know what love is yet. How can you resist this kind of love? Come on, just one more time. Think with me. Painfully think with me. How hard must your heart be that hearing about this kind of infinite love doesn't stir your heart? I say, surely your heart must be filled with hate against him. But you say, no, not hate. I don't hate God. I'm just not moved one way or the other, okay? Then wouldn't you agree your heart must be so small that only love for you can fill that tiny heart, and leaving no room for anyone else? My friend, come. Catch the tide of God's love this morning. It's here. Ride its wave and let it take you up a lonely hill to a cross. And there, look upon the Son of Man, writhing in agony for you. Look at His wounds and watch His blood flow like liquid love. And ask yourself this question, why is He there dying like this? And you already know the answer to your own question. It's because He dies there for you. You. Oh, dear friend, yield your life to this massive, mysterious love and keep yourself in it. Child of God, that's where we're to stay. That's what we're to be praying for every day. God, more of your love. More of your love. Help me to see deeper and broader and higher and wider this magnificent love until I am so full of it that I am full of God. For that's what the text says. And when you experience the love of God, God fills your life because God is love.